Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come and as your word is opened up, we pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us. And again, Lord, we pray that we might be humbled under it. Lord, we know that we would always look for the easy way. But we pray, Lord, that we would take lessons from this, that sometimes in the struggle of life you teach us some poignant lessons. Amen. It is thought that the phrase originated with a guy called Noel Parnell, but it was the comedian Mort Salau that apparently coined the phrase, which was later used particularly for one ex-American president. Would you buy a used car off this man? Well, let me paraphrase and put it in the context of our passage. Would you have bought a second-hand camel off Jacob? Perhaps that might depend at where we meet him in his adventures. He certainly has a very eventful life. But I would think that we'd be a bit wary about that. Jacob is well named, isn't he? Because his name basically means trickster. It's very, very appropriate, or a heel grasper. And he's really tricked his way, it seems, and lived his by wits throughout his life. You know, whatever we think of Esau, he was a man who is spoken of in Scripture of despising his birthright. Yes, he had some issues. You can't help but feel a little bit sorry that he had to contend with Jacob. He was up against a sharp and devious mind. Let's just sort of think back over what's happened. It's been interesting. The first thing that we note is that Jacob tricks Esau a couple of times, doesn't he? He has at one time tricked him out of his birthright, and then he tricks him out of, in chapter 27, out of his blessing as well. And this is not good at all, because, well, one, it's just downright devious, but secondly, let's just take a look at the way he does it. With all the deception that goes on, which is bad enough, when it actually comes to the point where, if we know the story, we realise that Isaac is getting on in years, he cannot see so well, and Rebekah, Jacob's mother, he concocts this idea, and Jacob has asked for Esau to go and get him some wild game to eat because he likes the taste. And because Esau is a hairy man and Jacob is smooth, that they do a bit of a disguised job. Not only does Jacob lie to his father, but actually he invokes the Lord in his trickery. Verse 20 of chapter 27, Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. It's pretty bad, isn't it, however we might look at it. But it's not as if it stops there. Well, Esau vows vengeance. We can't say we blame him to some extent with that. If we don't quite approve of what he says, we can understand his grievances against Jacob, having been tricked, but perhaps being a bit slow on the uptake. He is not once bitten, twice shy. He's tricked again. And Jacob takes the wise advice to flee to a relative. Esau has vowed to kill him, we see in the end of chapter 27, so he flees to Laban. But there's a trick in store here for Jacob, because he comes up against someone who seems to be a bigger trickster than himself. Laban in Scripture comes across as someone who does muck Jacob about quite a bit, but his ultimate piece of deception is that, of course, when Jacob wants to marry his daughter, well, he finds after the wedding celebrations the next morning he's married the older, not the younger daughter. And perhaps we can't help a bit of a snigger at that point, can we? Because we can just imagine Laban saying, oh, did I forget the quaint little custom we have? Perhaps I should have mentioned it to you. Yes, we always marry the older daughter off. Sorry about that. What can we do to put this right? I know you can work another 7 years for me. Well, he does. He does. Now, the story continues. He's tricked. But he gets his own back on Laban, and some quite hard to explain how he managed to make his flocks multiply, but he does. And it comes to a point, though, doesn't it? He's had promises. You see, throughout all this very checkered career of Jacob, God's made promises to him. When he's on to the one to Laban, he observes, doesn't he, what's often referred to as Jacob's ladder. He sees these angels descending and ascending to heaven. And a promise is made to him. I wonder how much he really understood of it. Because it doesn't seem to make a great deal of difference in many ways. But there comes a point, doesn't there, where God says it's time, isn't it, to go back to his country. He's to return. And Jacob actually takes that up and unfortunately, he doesn't tell his father-in-law, and there's some complications because his wife steals the family idols. But, to cut a long story short, when Laban catches up with him and complains about what he's done, I think it's fair to say Jacob gets a few things off his chest about the unfair treatment that he's had over the years of Laban. And in the end, actually, they part pretty well, considering the sort of roller coaster ride that they've had, where they seem to have spent most of the time trying to outwit each other. But now Jacob's going back. And he's going back to an uncertain future. He's going back and he knows that he has to meet with Esau, his brother, who he has tricked twice, and who has actually vowed to kill him. There's an issue here, isn't there? This is the place he doesn't want to go. And as he prepares to do it, with all the worries he's got, the news initially is not encouraging. Very interestingly, as we come to chapter 32, there is some encouragement. We get this strange verse in the first verse of 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw him, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, sometimes God provides encouragement in the most difficult times. Some of you may know that I had a very difficult time in ministry about a year before I came to this church. And it was a very difficult time. There had been criticism of my style of ministry, and my style of preaching. And really what was quite extraordinary was the encouragement I received at that point. What I can say is this. the 11 weeks after that very difficult time when I'd had this challenge put down to me and I'd really literally questioned whether I was to continue in the ministry and felt that I had to seek counsel of others, for 11 weeks, 1 week there were, this didn't happen, but then someone referred back to the other week, people were coming up and were being challenged. It wasn't just nice sermon, pastor, it was, now I know what I've got to do in my life. Now I can see what I need to put right. Now I can see this issue. It was quite extraordinary. I don't think I'd seen anything like that in the last few years. The last year of that work in that church, I had more comments about how my preaching had helped people than I had in the entire 7.5 years. Sometimes when we're in the midst of turmoil, the Lord is kind. You see, this verse comes with very little explanation. We don't quite even understand the significance of it. And actually, there's a lot to say that Jacob doesn't understand. You know, he doesn't deserve it. Why should angels meet him? Except God's made a promise. And that promise doesn't depend on Jacob. It depends on God. And such is the kindness of God. Sometimes, even in the start or the turmoil or after the bad news, there's been times of blessing. Or that we see the kindness of God at a difficult time. But hasn't changed the situation, does it? He's now going back. He sends messages ahead of him. We see in verse 3. And he sends respectful. He's very respectful in what he's got to say. I mean, there's no other way really to play it, is it? I mean, what's he going to do? But when the messengers return, in verse 6, they tell him that he is coming with 400 men. Now, interestingly enough, I was looking at what the commentaries have to say about the Hebrew here, and it's uncertain. But there is some indication that it can sort of indicate threat, or it's 400 men sort of prepared for battle. However you look at it, it seems rather large for a welcoming party, and that's certainly, I think, how Jacob takes it. Verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups. He thought, verse 8, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Jacob really is, in a sense, if his time with Lathan had been sort of the proverbial frying pan, he's really jumping into the far as he can see, can't he? He is between a rock and a hard place. Where is he to go? 400 men, they're going to catch him down with his camels, hunt him down with his camels, his wives. He's got all his family with him. He's in no state, is he, to pitch a battle if it turns badly. But this is where I want to sort of pick up after that rather long introduction. I want to pick up and now focus on the steps that Jacob takes and how we might learn. And how Jacob, I think, learns in the difficult time. The first thing I think is important is that Jacob takes a step back. It's very tempting, isn't it, to just react. Perhaps there's a little bit of that in what he's doing here. But he's thinking strategically. But notice this, verse 9, then Jacob prayed. Now this prayer is interesting. Because it's very, very notable in what it says. Firstly, he's invoking the covenant God. O God of my father Abraham. That's significant, isn't it? There were promises made to Abraham. These promises have been transferred. He saw that, didn't he, when he saw the angels ascending and ascending into heaven. He had promises made to him. And it is God who has said, go back to your country and your relatives. He invokes that. This is what you've asked me to do. But you are the covenant God. And he remembers who he is. Verse 10, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. He is unworthy, isn't he? I don't think we'd argue with that. He's a trickster. He's deceived. He's lived by his wits. I don't know how much time he had in his thinking for God, yet God had a meeting with him. But now he turns to him, and it is a prayer of faith, isn't it? He realizes that he's totally unworthy. There's nothing he has to offer God in what he's doing now. There's nothing he can look back to and say, well, you owe me because of this, and it wouldn't do him much good if he did. He realized that God has been particularly kind in his blessing. I only had my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I have become two groups. There's no doubt he's prospered, and he sees that. Whether he's realizing it at this point, I don't know. But he's realizing God's blessing has been upon him, even if sometimes he has sought to do things in a dubious manner. He realizes it's hopeless. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, also the mothers with their children. He's in a terrible, terrible state. He again invokes the promises of God. You have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. There are promises in Scripture, aren't there, that we are to depend upon. We know, don't we, that God wants to gather his people to him. So we go out from this place and we act in confidence and we make those invites to people we think won't come to the harvest supper because we don't know who God's going to call. We can't say. It's not up to us, is it? It's God who will work. But there's something particularly, I think, which is very, very important in this. And that is in verse 10. I am unworthy of the kindness. Now, the actual translation is probably, it says kindness and faithfulness. Another way of saying that is loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. I'm worthy of your loving kindness. You see, Jacob realizes that he is sin-soaked, if you like. He's saturated with sin. There's nothing he can bring to God. There's no good deeds he can claim. As I said, it wouldn't do him any good. But that's often the case, isn't it? You see, a good part of this crisis was that he turned to pray. I've been in church meetings where people have sometimes talked about we've been some issue. And people say, well, this should drive us to prayer, and then everyone tries to go on sorting it out for themselves. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, it's possible in a crisis to still try and muddle on the best we can and try and resolve it for ourselves, but this is what it should do. The good thing is it should drive us to prayer. You know what it should do? It should drive us to increase prayer because we should be praying already. It's very, very important. You know, I love Christian biographies. Do you know why? Because good Christian biographies have the failings of Christian ministers. They have the troubles they faced. They have the bad decisions or the times when they really went through the mill. And to be honest, I think that's when you really see what someone's made of and what their ministry's made of and what it's based on. See, hey, what we need. And Jacob knew this. God doesn't change. God had made a promise. God calls on him to fulfill his promise. That's why it makes no difference whether we're in a large church or a small church. God has his purpose where the gospel is preached. And that's the bottom line. And that's what convinced me. I remember I think Martin mentioned it once that him and David actually sort of thought whether they should write and sort of tell me about the situation. He wouldn't have made any difference. I'd have come. Because the point is this, where the gospel's preaching, if the church is small and this is a gospel church in this situation, it doesn't matter whether it's small, it's needed. It has an immense job. It's got an important job to do. And the Lord values it and he wants his people to be faithful. But we've got to look and we've got to say, God is the same. He, I am the Lord, that I do not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. Where else can we look and see that? So Jacob takes a step back and remembers God's promise. And that's what we're to do when we hit a crisis. Secondly, he struggles. Even in his faith. The nature of the struggle is interesting. It's sort of, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there, of trying to sometimes... The early church fathers used to do this occasionally. They used to sort of take pictures of everything and look at everything and try and find a hidden meaning in it. Not all of them. But there was a period in church history where they used to go through that. There was a form of teaching they used to have. And there's a danger of sort of talking about a spiritual struggle. And, you know, let's just sort of count where we are with Jacob. He divides up his children and he sends gifts ahead. Some commentators have sort of wondered whether this was lacking faith after his prayer. I don't think it necessarily is. I think he's sort of prayed his prayer and now he's working on the basis of what should I be doing? That's actually the point, isn't it? We pray. We're praying for people coming to our harvest supper. It doesn't mean we don't do any publicity. Or we don't leaflet the area. Or we don't go knocking on doors. Because that's God's method, isn't it? God sometimes works through the common sense of his people. But it should always be undergirded by prayer. And I'm not unconvinced that Jacob hasn't done that here. I think he probably has. And I think the thing is now... that he's getting ready, isn't he? He's making a period here. There seems to be a period of time that passes. And so he sends the gifts ahead and he makes himself ready, giving the instructions. Again, maybe this will just soften Esau's mood as he's coming towards him. So it says in verse 21, Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Well, now, as I said, he struggles in faith. I don't know what Jacob was thinking at this point. He's prayed his prayer. It does seem to have been a prayer of faith. Maybe it's, well, let's sit back and what's going to happen. As is the nature of things, very often, it gets worse before it gets better, or it seems to. Would you believe it? He's got things, it seems, sorted out. He's sent his wives and, you know, he's got things sorted out. He's divided. He's done as much as he can. And literally, it seems, as in verse 22, as he's separated, he's sent them across. We read he's alone. Perhaps this is where he's thinking. Who knows what his state of mind? Well, at least I've got my family safe. And then we see a man wrestled with him to daybreak. He was jumped. He was jumped just when he thought it couldn't get any worse. Next thing you find, someone's jumped him. He's fighting for his life. And my golly, it's some fight, isn't it? Look at this. He wrestled with him to daybreak. Now, you see, it says that night they went across. But that may well have been earlier in the night. This fight goes on for hours. This is some fight, isn't it? Apparently, there's a magazine that does movie awards each year, and one of them they have is best fight in a film. Well, if you made a film of this, I think this would be great. Win hands down. Take up most of the film, I think. The boy is this now. But you know, sometimes that is the nature of having faith, isn't it? One of the things that impressed me about William Carey's biography is that he faced ongoing struggle. Now, I think with all the Lord's saints, he didn't make wise decisions at times. And his wife was a country girl. I don't think she was really equipped for missionary work, and she suffered terribly in India, and I'm not sure it speaks too well of him in some ways. But there was much that he tried and much that didn't happen. And it took years before, 7 years before he saw one native convert. And then when he was doing his big work of translation, at one point everywhere where the paper was stored and that burnt down. Do you know, this is the Christian faith. This is discipleship. This is following God. This is being part of that. Do you know why we sing hymns about the Christian life being a battle? Because it is a battle. It's not a hymn writer's all, well, I think it'd be a good idea. Let's write something about battles, or metaphorical. No, these people wrote things. That wonderful, wonderful hymn, it is well with my soul. The man has just lost his wife. This is where it's at. Life is hard. And it is hard. And we will get knockbacks. Last year, I remember when the church was sort of, we had so few here, it seemed, most of the time. And it used to be when we put the contact out, and then the next thing, I've got this atheist on the internet on me. I think, oh, Lord, do I need this? I say, come on, Keith, it's a battle. Let's just get on and answer him and see if we can meet with him. Let's just get on. Let's keep doing what we're doing. And let's just get realistic. Because we don't expect it to be a battle. We're really in the wrong profession as Christians. It's a struggle. But look, Jacob fights. And he doesn't give up. This fight's going on for some time. We're told, isn't he, that he was a smooth man. We don't know whether Jacob was a bit of sort of a homeboy hanging around with his mum. He seems to have been a bit of a mother's boy. But I just wonder, I know scripture isn't explicit, but a colourful life like Jacob, he may have sort of learned one or two tricks just in case he found himself in a tight corner. But they're not. If he did, they're not working here. He's getting nowhere. This is going on. And just at the point where it couldn't get even worse, it gets worse still. This guy puts his socket out. Now we read, don't we, in Hosea that he wrestled with God. He wrestled with the angel of the Lord. We'll get on to what that's about there. And so, you know, whatever is going, you know, just remember who you're wrestling with. Boom, there goes your hip socket. But this is, whatever we think of Jacob, and we should start to warm to him at this point, because he holds on. He holds on. The man says, let me go, it's daybreak. And you think Jacob say, right, off you go then, I've had enough. Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. His best moves aren't working. And something is dawning on his mind. This is no ordinary fight. That takes some gall, that takes gumption, and actually that takes faith. Hold on. My mother once said, and by golly, she had a difficult life in many ways. She had bad health for much of her life, actually. In many ways, her physical health was better towards the end of her life. But there was a lot of sadness in her life as well, losing her husband at when he was only 64. Fortunately, they'd had quite a good retirement because he retired early because of heart trouble. The loss of my brother Peter at the age of 29. But she once commented that you find out about the depth of your faith when you go through these times. It's a mark, isn't it? What are we going to do? Do we go to pieces or do we look to God? I think the Psalms of David are marvellous. Psalm 55 is all over the place. It's a psalm of a young man. God's man, but struggling. Psalm 3, I think, is marvellous. It's a mature, yes, a man who's made mistakes, but he's a mature Christian, and he just looks to God and he hangs on. In a difficult time, he's got a confidence. And whatever else you think about Jacob, he's got a confidence. He hangs on. You see, he's remembering who God is. And this is comes to us, doesn't it, particularly when the man speaks to him. Verse 27, the man answered him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. What do you think happened in that time? Well, we know there's names, there's a meaning to that name, isn't it? It's deceiver, it's heel grasper. When Jacob answers this question, his very, very dubious past comes flooding back with a vengeance. The deception, the lies, invoking God's name for a blessing, deceitfully, playing fast and loose with Laban's flocks. This is what he is. He's got a meeting with God, but he now realizes exactly who he is because God brings him to that point. The past is flooding back. But this is marvelous, isn't it? Look. Then the man said to him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." He's given a completely new name. He's given a completely new start. But boy, did he have to go through the mill to get it. God graciously gives it to him. One of the things I think that's really interesting is I recommend the book highly. I must put a blog on the website about that, and Mesmer Cole's book. But it's, what's her name? Rosanna Butterworth. Yes, Rosanna Shump's weird name, middle name. This woman who was her, she was a university professor. She did some work on literature, but she was in a very liberal university, and apparently she was also a she lectured on queer studies. She was a lesbian. And when she came, and it's quite an interesting story how she came to know the Lord, she said, "For me, it was a car crash, train wreck of a conversion." Do you know, I think she shares something with Jacob there. Now, you have to read the book to understand that. It makes sense when you look at what she had to go through. Sometimes coming face to face with ourselves is tough, but we learn through suffering, don't we? Sometimes we suddenly get this idea of who we are, where we are. And do you know, that's sufficient. Jacob pleads, doesn't he? "Please tell me your name." He replies, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. Some people have reasoned that when the Lord says what's said there is that actually he's saying, "You know very well what my name is, who my name is, who I am." And that seems to be the case, doesn't it? Because my last point is Jacob understands God's goodness. Through this struggle, he was spared. Jacob works it out. Verse 30, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And this is remarkable, isn't it? Exodus 33:20, the Lord says to Moses, "You cannot see my face and live." Yet the Lord spoke face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, with Moses in the tent of meeting. I mean, we've got to pray. I tell you, we must pray, brothers and sisters, because Last two times I've been over to the new estate, the JJWs have been all over it, and I actually challenged them this and didn't get an answer. They wanted me to take me all over Scripture, but they wouldn't answer this one thing as to who Moses spoke with in the tent of meeting and who was on the mountain. It's just driving you nuts. But you see, Jacob understood. He's been spared. Now, why had he been spared? Well, one of the remarkable things which we mustn't forget is God started a fight, which is very important. So who was wrestling with him? Well, it can be no other, I believe, than pre-incarnate Christ. The one who meets, the one who intercedes between God and man. I don't think this is the way that Jacob would have chosen to have a meeting with God, but it's the way that God chose to have a meeting with Jacob. And that's the point. He realized it needed something pretty dramatic. You see, if God did it this way, and people have tried to muse who it might have been. John Calvin has no notice about this. He says it is not Satan who wrestled with. Well, you know, some people try and say, well, it was some territorial spirit or something like that. He said, no, it's quite clear in Scripture the Lord wrestled with him. But if God chose that way to do it, is this the way he could get through to him? He had a fairly spectacular meeting and a dream of God's promise to him before. But now he has a physical meeting. Maybe he needed that. We do see a huge change in Jacob after this event. And the thing is, I think, that's really interesting is this. As Hosea makes it clear, Hosea 12, 3 and 4, he did wrestle with God, but he was humbled by what followed. He realizes he was undeserving. He realizes who he was. We see that. In a strange way, do you know what we see? God has answered his prayer. He's had the encouragement he needs. He's struggled with God. He's struggled with men. He's overcome. If he struggled with God and lived, well, I'm not saying it was a doddle going up to meet Esau. And Esau still, you know, hadn't been working sort of too much on his relationship with his brother, or particularly with feeling, you know, warm feelings towards Jacob. But if God's done this and survived, and if God's made his promises to him, then he can go with confidence, can't he? And indeed, he goes up, and it's not as bad as it could have been. You see, I think in 31, he couldn't, but if he could have, he would have had a bit of a spring in his step, because he's limping along, isn't he? But there's a change here for Jacob. This is a massive step forward. You see, God was with him, and he could face the future because he had been through a struggle. He had been probably through what must have seemed to him at the time as the worst night of his life. And because it wasn't just because of this, facing Esau. But why was he blessed? Well, because God started a fight. As remarkable as that sounds. But God, Jacob wrestled with the intercessor, the one who stands between God and man. God intervenes with Christ, and this is where I really want to leave it. What do we see in Colossians 1? Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you as holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. How can we approach a holy God? Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22 make it clear, only through Christ, the intercessor, the intermediary, the advocate, the one who stands before the Father, the one who, when we pray, we can be confident, wherever hesitant our prayers are, as we were saying this morning. Prayers don't have to be long, they don't have to be spectacular, they don't have to be clever, they don't have to have all the latest theological phrases or whatever in them. They just have to be heartfelt and meant. Christ presents them to the Father. Christ, in a sense, I don't know quite, he's never quite know how to phrase this, he is the intercessor. In a sense, he cleans them up. He makes them what they should be. That's the wonderful thing. God intervened when Jacob wrestled with the angel. God has intervened for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, in the face of difficulty, God brings us to a closer walk with him. There may be things ahead in future, or maybe things from past. We may look back on them. We may think we didn't want to go through that. We may have things in the future we may go through and think, well, I didn't want to go through that. I'd rather not. It didn't happen. But the Lord knows his purposes for each one of us. He knows how to deal with us. Let's, when we're going through it, seek the Lord and lean on him in the dark times as well as the good. Let's pray.